morning, we will be turning to the book of Haggai in the Old Testament. The book of Haggai. That is the, if you turn to the New Testament, to Matthew, it's three books back. Three books back from the New Testament, the prophet Haggai. And we'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. This is the word of the Lord. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into." The Lord of hosts, consider your mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withhold the fruits. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we're going to begin a series on the book of Haggai that should last for the rest of my time that I have with you this summer. This is one of the shortest books in the Bible, clocking in at only two chapters. You can read it over a cup of coffee, it's so short. It belongs to a collection of books called the Minor Prophets. These are the last 12 books of the Old Testament from about Hosea to Malachi. They're called minor, not because they're unimportant, but because the prophets in these books are lesser well-known, and their books tend to be a lot shorter. And this is the case with Haggai. We know absolutely nothing about this man that we're going to be reading about. But despite this, despite knowing very little about the man himself, the man's message is extremely clear. So clear, in fact, that it might almost seem a little too simplistic. Build the temple. Build the temple. If people remember anything from this book, it's that command. Build the temple. And so for that reason, we might be tempted to overlook this book. If we're ever on a read through the Bible in a year plan, we might be tempted to just very quickly read through this without even giving it a second thought. But we shouldn't, because the book of Haggai has a rich and deep message to it. In this book, we learn about the love of God for his people. We learn about God's grace. We learn about the Messiah to come. We also learn about our own sin, about our own tendency to go astray from God. And so it's worth giving our time to this summer. This morning, we're going to look at the first portion of Haggai 1, 1 to 11, and we'll be looking at it through this theme. The Lord desires to dwell with his people. The Lord desires to dwell with his people. And we'll look at it in three points. First, the people's disobedience. Second, the covenant's curses. And third, the Lord's desire. So first, the people's disobedience. The message of Haggai came to the people of God in a context that we need to familiarize ourselves to understand it clearly. And for this, we're going to be looking at the book of Ezra and summarizing it for a little bit, because it parallels this in history. Ezra 1 records that 70 years into the exile to Babylon, an exile caused by Israel's refusal to walk in covenant obedience to God, that that same God began a work to bring his people back, as the prophet Jeremiah prophesied. Ezra begins his book by saying, "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing." The pagan Persian king, he wasn't a Jew. He didn't fear the Lord truly. But this pagan Persian king proclaimed that the Lord God of heaven commanded him to build God's temple at Jerusalem. He commanded that all of God's people should gather back there, that they should travel back there and build the temple. He commanded also that everything needed to build this temple should be provided for them at the king's expense. So this was a massive turn of events for an exiled people with no friends, no allies. And so in Ezra 2, we read about all the people who come back, tens of thousands of Israelites, all returning to the promised land of the covenant by this wonderful miracle of God. And once the people arrive in Ezra 3, two leaders appear on the scene, and we meet them in our text. The first is Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. He's the governor of the region. He's also a descendant of Israel's old royal family, the Davidic family. The second we meet is Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, a descendant of the old high priestly family that David set up as high priests. And now he's the people's current high priest. And as we study the book this summer, we'll see that these two men are extremely important. The first thing the people do, and these men do when they arrive in the land, is they build an altar to the Lord their God. Ezra records that very quickly after this, the feasts of the Old Covenant, that is the Feast of Tabernacles, the New Moons, and even the daily sacrifices, all these come back. There's now an altar in the land. The worship of God's people restarts again. And very quickly after that, a foundation for the temple is laid. The people have been called back to the land with a very definitive purpose: build the temple for God's glory. And so they begin, and they begin with earnestness. But in Ezra 4, a problem arises. A group of non-Israelites who have been brought back to the land by the ancient Assyrian kings, they ask the people if they can help with the work. They claim that they also worship the Lord God. And the people of God refuse, saying that it was the will of the king that they do this alone. And so a conflict begins. The old king died at some point, and so a new king is in power. And so the local people opposed to the Jews write a letter to the king and ask, saying, this is a rebellious people. They're rebuilding a city that in the past has rebelled. Are you okay with this? And the king looks through the royal archives and he sees, this city does have a tendency to rebel. I don't want this in my land. And so he orders the people to stop building this new king. And they stop. And the local people, they enforce this with arms. They forcibly stop the people of God's work. And so this hope that one day the temple would be restored, it just begins to die, this hope. The people of God came back through this wonderful miracle through to the land of their fathers. Coming off of that mighty work, they were so full of zeal, so full of excitement. They were ready to go. But within such a short time with opposition, that begins to die. The government's against them. Their neighbors are against them. And so a spiritual malaise, a spiritual apathy almost to this work begins to set in through discouragement, through distress, through doubt. And so the people turn to other things. New society needs to be built in this land after all, so they start to plant crops. They start to raise vineyards. They start to raise up orchards and start to raise animals. And the people increase in wealth. And our text tells us in 1 verse 4 that they even had paneled houses. And that little detail tells us that they were actually pretty well developed in the land. They were even able to start beautifying. So they've been doing this for a while now. And as they develop, something begins to happen. As they develop, the prosperity of the land, this land of milk and honey, begins to dry up. As our text records, you have sown much and bring in little. He who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. The land becomes less fruitful. Profit margins start shrinking. Life in this promised land flowing with milk and honey is starting to dry up. And so the people begin to double their efforts. And meanwhile, while all this is happening, we have Mount Zion in the background. And on Mount Zion sits the foundations of the temple, surrounded by building materials, untouched, gathering dust, sitting there as a constant witness against them. And every day, as the Israelites walk past, they say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. That they've been commanded to build the temple is not a question. It's very obvious. Everybody knows that. The people, however, are concerned with the timing. And that would make sense. With the young men now working in the fields, and especially with the famine and drought, the fields that God has provided them with, because it's become so difficult, we can't spare men to work on this temple. And if building the temple really was so urgent, God, then why do we have a famine going on? Why have you turned everyone against us, seemingly? And also, if it's so important to you, then why wouldn't it be easy? And after all, aren't the sacrifices being made? Shouldn't God be appeased? He's getting the glory, after all. We're recognizing him. It's just not the right time. It's just not the right time to do what God asked them to do. Perhaps later, not now. And so that's the situation that God is speaking to in our text, this warped perspective on Christian obedience. He sends Haggai, and he calls the people out. He demands the people to answer. And he says in verse 4, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? And the answer to that is, of course, no. No, it's not. It's utterly unthinkable, or at least it should be. How could it be the people have their own houses while God is homeless, quite literally homeless? How could it be that the people of God would see their own needs and put it before the obvious command of God? God is taking their complaint, their little pithy statement, and he's reversing it on them. He says, how can you send men to work the fields while my house is in ruin? Do you not see how much more worthy my house and my glory is than yours? And so we can contrast the people with David. David was a man after God's own heart, and he was zealous for God's house. David was the first man to think of giving God a proper settled house in one place. 2 Samuel 7, 1-2 records this. Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. David recognized the wonderful work of deliverance God had done for him throughout his life at that point, and it provoked him to set aside his earthly interests for zeal for God's house, to build him a house, to give him glory. If you remember the story, God didn't allow David to build a house, but he let his son Solomon build a house, and he built it for his glory. But the people in our text, they've done the opposite from David. They built paneled houses for themselves. Interesting point, in 1 Kings 6, it says that Solomon paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar. Later, 1 Kings tells us that he did that with his own house, with his own buildings, his own houses. So God's not opposed to the people having nice things. That's not what this text is saying. What he's opposed to is people putting their own glory first at the expense of God's glory. God is the most pressing need in the people of God's lives. Walking before him in obedience for his glory's sake is our first focus. And this is even more true for us in the new covenant, where God has given us even more reasons to give all the glory to him. But we find ourselves not doing this sometimes, but putting ourselves first, even though we know that God has commanded otherwise. The famous early church father, Augustine, wrote this interesting line in a spiritual autobiography he wrote. It's called The Confessions. And in it, he's extremely honest about his spiritual state, both now and in the past. And he recalls at once, he remembered that he prayed when he was dealing with the struggle of lust. He prayed, "Lord, grant me self-control and chastity, but please not yet. Give me self-control, give me chastity, but not yet. It's not convenient for me yet. I want to tend to my own sin first. I want to enjoy my disobedience a little bit more first, and then I'll be obedient." We know, like the people in Haggai's day, that we need to be vessels for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. That's from 2 Timothy. And yet, the people say the time has not come. And we do that often ourselves in our own thinking, can't we? One more time sinning. One more time blowing up. One more binging. One more drink. One more video that I watch that no one should see. And then I'll be obedient, because then my need will be reached. Then I'll be satisfied, and then I'll be obedient for God, when it's convenient, when the timing is right. I won't do it now, but I'll do it when it's convenient. And this is the deceitfulness of sin. This is what sin does to the heart. It corrupts our perspectives. Think about the people for a moment. God brought them into the land with a motion of his hand. Against all odds, he brought them. Not only that, but they were richly provided for. Ezra records that when they entered the land, they came with silver, gold, and livestock. They came with plenty. Before that, they had nothing. God revealed himself to them just as he had so many times in the past, as a God of plenty, as a God of provision, as a God who meets the needs of his people. But sin entered in, and they ignored the history of the God that they knew. And they thought to themselves, "I need to get my own glory. I need to depend on myself." They doubted God. This is what sin does. It takes hold of a genuine, good, godly need, such as the people in the text. I need to be fed. I need to provide for my family. And it twists it. It takes a valid, godly desire, and it twists it. It twists it because it makes us rely on ourselves instead of the Lord our God, who has been faithful to us every day of our life. It brought the people to trust in themselves instead of God, and all sin does this. All sin offers an answer to a need. That's why it's appealing. Temptation doesn't come out of nowhere. It addresses needs that we have, whether it's alcohol offering an escape and a temporary peace, whether it's sexual immorality that offers a feeling of acceptance or a feeling of respect, or whether it's stealing from work or cheating that promises security and safety. All sin offers a need. That's what makes it so appealing. But the good news is that God addresses the needs of his people in his way. If there's a need for peace, God provides peace, which passes all understanding, which will guard our hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. That's Philippians 4. If it's the need of belonging and love, we have that because God gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life with him in his love. Our needs are met in God. These people had all that they needed in their covenant God, and yet they turned away and trusted in themselves. And so, being unfaithful, they brought consequences on themselves. And that brings us to our second point, the covenant's curse. Our text reveals that Haggai's ministry isn't the first time God has reached out to Israel to voice his displeasure. God has already been doing so through their whole situation. Look again at Haggai 1:6 and read it with me. "You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes." The land isn't working. The people plant, but no food comes up in its season. And even if the people eat the food, for some reason, the food they get isn't even nourishing them. The people drink, but even alcohol isn't even working. And note here, the New King James says but you are not filled with drink. But we can more literally translate it as you don't get drunk. Even alcohol as an escape isn't even working for the people anymore. The people's clothing doesn't work. They clothe themselves, but no one is warm. And all their savings are drying up. So we could chalk up some of this to natural consequences. All right, we could say some of this is just a natural phenomenon, but some of it is definitely not. No economic disaster is causing your blanket not to keep you warm at night. Something supernatural is happening in the text. Something is seriously wrong. And so the prophet cries out. He says, consider your ways. And what he's saying when he says this, Calvin hits it right on the head, hits the nail right on the head. He says, what the prophet is saying when he says this is consider how God deals with you. Consider how life's going for you. Consider what's going on in your life. Consider your situation. These occurrences are supernatural. God is speaking to his people through these signs. These are covenant curses. The people of God should know this because the book of Deuteronomy warned them about this. The book of Deuteronomy in chapter 28, one of the most important chapters in the Bible, gives us a list of things that will happen when the people of God break covenant with him. It also lists blessings, but it lists even more of the curses to make it very clear to the people, this is what disobedience will look like. And this is what it says in Deuteronomy 28, 38 to 42. You shall carry much seed. Out to the field, but gather little in. For the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and tend them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourselves with oil, and your olive shall drop off. You shall beget sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. Locusts shall consume all your trees and the produce of your land. Now, we should make a caveat here. Israel is in a national covenant. Their situation is unique. We shouldn't think that if we're having financial issues, that's the curse of God. Nor should we think that if we're doing well, it's because we're obedient to God. The book of Job should teach us otherwise. But for Israel, with a national covenant, with the promise of a land, a physical land, that was the dynamic. And so when the people see this, they should say, the Lord our God is crying out to us. The Lord of our covenant is saying, watch out. There's a fire. Things aren't right. You're being disobedient. And notice here, notice again from Deuteronomy, the reading. It says this, you shall beget sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. The ultimate destiny of covenant disobedient people was exile. And Israel knew this because they just came out of it. They just came out of what happened at the end of covenant disobedience. And God is warning his people here. If you continue in disobedience, you'll go right back to where you came from. I'm warning you now of the consequences of sin. That might seem extremely harsh, but it reveals two key things about our God. First, we see how seriously God does take sin. He's making the world around Israel cry out, wake up, there's a fire, you're in danger, your sin is going to destroy you. The wages of sin is death, and I am going to let you experience a tiny bit of that right now so that you know and so that you fear. So you know the danger of sin. Now, we normally think of sin as being just destructive to our relationships, right? We sin and we get hurt. We sin against other people and we hurt them. But there's this cosmic sense to sin. Remember the curse that God gave to Adam in Genesis 3. Because you heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. And then in Romans 8, we know that the whole creation groans and labors in birth pangs together until now. God is making it extremely clear to the people, your sin is destroying my good creation, you and the world around you. It is serious. It isn't something to trifle with. And so turning away from sin should happen now, not later, but now. But we also see in these curses God's love. We see the deepness of God's love. God's covenant curses aren't merely just to punish. They're not merely to just deal justice, but they also exist as extreme but loving reminders that God does have a covenant with his people. That God does have a covenant with these people. God, through these curses, is calling out to his covenant people. He's not abandoning them. He's holding on to them tighter. He's disciplining the child. Hebrews 12:6 reminds us, "The Lord, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son who he receives." Jesus Christ even says in the book of Revelation, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." God is reminding the people that he is their father. They have a covenant with him. God has set peace upon them. They're walking away from it. But he is reasserting, "You're mine in grace and in love." We see the love of God in these curses, and that is a comfort for us because we are often disobedient, are we? We might not build the temple. There's no temple to rebuild now, but we do sin, and sin breaks the covenant. We're often disobedient. We often wander, prone to wander. "Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." But in these curses, we see the eagerness for God to call sinners back to himself. In Luke 15, he gives us three parables. It gives us the lost coin. It gives us the lost sheep. It gives us the lost son, the prodigal son. And we are reminded constantly throughout it, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just people who need no repentance. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus Christ did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Shame and fear, the Father will reject us. That keeps us from coming to him. But in these curses, we see the serious, God is making a serious call to Israel. If you turn, peace. When we are disobedient, we can look at these curses and say, yeah, my sin does deserve all of this. But God is reminding me of this because he loves me, because he wants to call me back, because he's eager for sinners to return back to him. He wants his children to come home. These aren't to keep us outside. The curses of God we read about isn't to keep us outside. They're to bring us in, to remind us that we do have a covenant with the Lord our God, that he does love us, that we are his children, that he wants sinners. But what does God desire with sinners who returns to him? That brings us to our third point, the Lord's desire. The Lord in Haggai 1:7 again says, "Consider your ways." And in verses 9 to 11, he states again what those ways have been, the ways of covenant cursing. But in 1:8, God says something different. He gives a command to restart the work, but he also gives reasons. He says, "Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord." Two reasons are listed, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. What pleasure does God get out of the temple? Have we ever asked ourselves that? Well, what is the temple? It's a massive stone building full of gold, filled with treasures, filled with incense. It's a beautiful building, and for that reason, we might ourselves, if we had such a building in our possession, we might get some pleasure out of it. But it's also a bloody place. Have you ever thought about that? This place has seen the death of tens of thousands, if not millions, of animals. Blood streaked every part of it. Could you imagine the smell of that? It wasn't a pretty place, despite the gold. It wasn't a beautiful place. What pleasure could a place like that give? Well, what is the temple, really? The temple came from the tabernacle. God commanded Israel in the Exodus to make it. Exodus 25 records and tells us the reason why for the tabernacle. He says, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, just that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, so you shall make it." The purpose for the temple and the purpose for the tabernacle was that God would dwell with his people, that he would have fellowship with them, that he would have communion with them. Since the Garden of Eden, God hadn't dwelt with man because of his sin. But in this place, offerings would be made that would make an atonement and a mediation that only God would provide. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "You, God, are of pure eyes and behold evil. You cannot look on wickedness." And so man can't have fellowship with God. Yet in this place, God makes offerings. The people, God through the people makes offerings so that their sins would be covered, so that he could look on his people. And so there's the beauty of the temple. This is a place where God and man can fellowship. So Israel carried this tabernacle all throughout their wanderings, and they finally settled it in Shiloh, back in the day when the people settled in the land. And in God's time, God commanded that this tabernacle be transformed into this temple, that it would be settled in Jerusalem, fixed in one place, no longer able to move because the people no longer moved. They were planted in this land. And so God was with them, even in this land. And in this land, he would be planted with the tabernacle. It was no longer made of cloth. It was made of heavy, immovable stone. So the people would dwell with him in this land, and he would be there in this land. And so it served also as a sign that they had an inheritance in the land. As long as they were there, as long as the temple was there, they would be there, for their God dwelt with them. And he was the Lord of hosts who protects his people. And he is the Lord of the covenant who has sworn and will not relent. This is the people's land. And so with that in mind, when it's destroyed, you can imagine how traumatic that is. Because now not only are the people without a land, seemingly their God has been taken away from them. That communion they enjoyed, albeit through the priests, through the offerings, and in a very limited way, that was taken away from them. And when the temple's destroyed, their land as well is taken away from them. Now they're wanderers again, just like they were in the Exodus. That repeats again. And the breaking of the temple, it shows the covenant's broken. We don't have a God anymore. We don't have a home anymore. But now in Haggai, God has brought them back. Israel's back in the land. God still has a covenant with them. His promise is sure, and it's going to continue. And so that's why the temple matters to God. He doesn't take pleasure in its gold or its stonework. The Lord of hosts desires to dwell with his people. His pleasure is to bless his people. His pleasure is to have communion, to have fellowship, to draw near, to embrace, to dwell with his people. And through that, he manifests his glory, his mercy, his kindness, his love. He comforts, he assures, he defends, he blesses. His pleasure is dwelling with his people. That pleasure is the real glory of the temple, not the gold. That's what the Lord's saying in 1:8. But with the people of God not rebuilding the temple, what does that mean? Well, it means they're rejecting the covenant. They're in effect rejecting God dwelling with them. That's the significance of the temple. They're not rebuilding it. They're rejecting the very presence of God. But we mustn't lose sight of the big picture, because we know that the temple was a sign. The temple had imperfect fellowship and communion. Remember, only a high priest once a year could enter into the Holy of Holies. Not all Israel could. Women couldn't. The lame couldn't. The disabled couldn't. It was very limited. It only depicted a fellowship that was to come. But in our Lord Jesus Christ, that has fully come. The Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, but in the fullness of God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ came, God himself, and he dwelt with his people, fulfilling the temple. Jesus Christ is both God and man. In him, as the temple, both find union, both find fellowship. By faith in Jesus Christ, what the temple depicted, we actually have. This fellowship, it's greater than anything Adam ever experienced in the garden, and it will be made perfect when he returns and be consummated when we spend eternity with God. We shall see him as he is. And that fellowship and that communion that the temple only speaks about will be made perfect. Like the temple in our text, he was rejected by his own people. He was despised and rejected by man. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised we did not esteem him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But that was for our salvation. Through the altar of the cross, he made an offering. And through that offering, he brought salvation. Christ made a sacrifice in the true temple that made the peace necessary for this fellowship. This whole temple, every part of it, is realized and fulfilled in Jesus Christ, giving us this precious communion and fellowship. And this precious, and this communion and fellowship is precious. That's what's scandalous about what the people in Haggai's day are doing. They're not appreciating the blessing that they have. They don't see it. They've grown cold to it. They've assumed it. Building the work. It required focus. It was a price too high that the people of God were willing to pay to build this temple, to have what? Fellowship with our God? That's what the people are, in effect, saying. They've estimated that communion so low that they're not willing to do anything really for it. I think we need to see ourselves in them, because we also have a tendency to cool our hearts to God, to undervalue what God has done for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's a precious gift, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is a precious, massive price to pay that we didn't pay, that God paid for this communion and fellowship that we experience through prayer, that we experience through the Bible readings that we do in home, at our homes, that we experience through the preaching of the word even, that we experience now even in church. Jesus Christ died so that we'd have fellowship with him. And when we understand that cost that God made, then we treasure it all the more. We see that it's God's pleasure to dwell with us. And so we say in return, it should be my pleasure to dwell with God as well. That should be the chief priority in my life. I should pray. I should read my Bible. I should do all those things that I know I should do, but I see the worth in it now because God is pleased by it. He actually loves it. He desires to do it. He wants to dwell with me, and I want to dwell with him because I know who he is. He's the God who saved me. He's the God who washed me. He's the God who gave me his Son so that I would be drawn close to him with his cords of love. Beloved, our covenant God loves his people. He gathered his people in our text from all around the Persian Empire through a mere motion of his hand. He placed them back in the land. Sworn to them so long ago, he kept his covenant with them. When they strayed from that covenant, he told them what they were walking into, sin, and what they were walking away from, himself, in whom is every blessing. And the new covenant with our Lord, even greater communion, has come about through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's value that. Let's see enjoying that communion as our chief aim, because the Lord of hosts desires to dwell with his people. That's his pleasure. That's his glory. And so now let's ask God in prayer that we may do that. Let's pray. Almighty God, Lord of the covenant, who has given to us boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way in which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, help us every day to see the value of the communion we have with you. Help us to never practice any sin that would hinder that communion. Help us to see the love that you have for us, and may that love cause us to love you even more and seek your face always. May you be our first priority. We ask this of you, Lord of the covenant, in Jesus' name. Amen.